Exodus 8, we'll start there. Very good to see you all this morning. A lot of visitors. Glad for your presence. We hope you'll give us a chance to get to talk to you, get to know you a little better. If you haven't, please fill out a visitor's card that's in the pew in front of you. We'd love to have a record of your attendance with us. Very, very thankful for your presence this morning. What I would like for us to study this morning, and what I want you to do, is take your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses, so please turn with me. Make sure that I'm making the right applications and that we're treating this word the way that we should. I want us to look at the idea of not compromising with error, specifically religious error, but any kind of error. Don't compromise with that. And to start, I want us to begin with Moses and Pharaoh. We're going to look at a few of their meetings together. You remember, it was God's intention for Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, to lead them away from Pharaoh's grasp. But Pharaoh, and if you've been keeping up with our reading, we've gone through Exodus together recently. Pharaoh's heart was hard. He didn't want to let the people go. He refused time and time again. So God began showing Pharaoh his power. He showed him through various plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Water was turned to blood. Frogs covered the land and the people. There were lice and flies. There was diseased cattle. Boils broke out on the people. Hailstones came down. Locusts just devoured the crops and the other plant life. Through it all, Pharaoh, time and time again, he would promise to let the people go. If you just take this plague away from me, I'll let the people go. And then as soon as Moses went and spoke with God and the plague ceased, what did Pharaoh do? He'd get mad all over again and say, "You're not going anywhere." Throughout this time, he also offered Moses some compromises on what God had said. If you're there in Exodus chapter 8, look at verse 25. The original plan was to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice. Exodus 8, verse 25. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." So here's his first compromise. Instead of going 3 days' journey, just stay here and do it. I'll let you sacrifice. That's fine. Just stay here. That wasn't what God said. That wasn't what God wanted. Moses refused to agree to it. Later, turn to chapter 10. Later, Pharaoh offered to just let the men go. Chapter 10. Verse 11, "Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So the idea there is he asked, "Well, who's going to go?" "Well, everybody's going to go. We're going to go. We're going to take our families. We're going to take our children. We're going to take our flocks." And Pharaoh says, "The men can go. Just take the men." It's not what God said. It's not what God wanted them to do. So the plague of locusts came against them at that time. Now, I want us to really focus on verses 24 and 26. In Exodus 10, after the plague of darkness, the ninth plague, Pharaoh says, "You can go and you can take your children with you. Just leave your flocks here. That's fine. The men, you can go. Take your families, but leave your animals." Verse 24, "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you.' But Moses said, 'You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind.'" I love this section with just how clear Moses makes it. We're going to do it the way God said to do it. We're going to take our children with us, and we're going to go, and we're going to take every one of our animals. Not a single hoof will be left behind, Pharaoh, because that's what God said. He wanted all of us. He wanted all of our things. And that's the way we're going to do it. Love Moses because he refuses to compromise. God had given his command. And Moses will not compromise those commands of God with the commands of men. Even a man as powerful as Pharaoh. Have to respect Moses for that. What a great leader. Not a hoof. Do we see his point? Do we see Moses' point? When God has told us the way he wants something done, we have no authority whatsoever to change it. Even if Pharaoh himself wants it changed, all we can do is do what God has said. Moses understood that, and Moses told him that. We're not leaving anybody behind. We're not leaving anything. We're taking it all because that's what God wants. God will not allow compromises to his word today either. So let's think about this. What is our standard for worship, for teaching, for our lives? What is our standard? It's God's Word, right? John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. His Word is what shows us how to please God, shows us what He wants. That's our standard. Well, what is the definition of compromise? Compromise is when we settle a disagreement by giving in. We give up something in order to just keep the peace. Now, is compromising okay in some situations? Sure. I mean, what if I want to go to Taco Bell? My girls want to go to Chick-fil-A. I don't do that. But I'll compromise and we'll go to Zaxby's. Is that okay? Do I have the authority to compromise on what we're going to eat for lunch? Sure. Yeah, I have the authority to do that. We can do that. Where I don't have the authority to compromise is when God has said, this is how it must be. This is how I want it to be. When we compromise, we change God's word to something else. And when we do that, we're giving away something. He hates that. It infuriates God when people tamper with His word. Turn over a couple books to Deuteronomy 4. I'm just going to read what's here in Deuteronomy 4. It is very similar to what you can read at the end of the book of Revelation. So this principle stands old law and law of Christ. But since we're here near Exodus, I thought we would look at what the children of Israel are told about tampering with God's word. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't mess with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away with it. Just do what you've been commanded to do. Is compromising with error tempting? It is. Why? Because we like to get along. Most of us like to get along with other people. And there's a lot of religious error in the world. So it's very tempting. You know the old saying, just go along to get along. We know what that means? Just do whatever it takes to make somebody else happy. Whatever it takes, I'll do it. Whatever you want. That's spiritually dangerous. Now think about, what if my reasoning is, well, okay, what if I just compromise a few of my religious beliefs? I can get them to believe a whole bunch of truth. I'll just compromise a couple things, and I can expose them to all of this truth. Is that what Moses did? Did he say, well, you know, we could just leave the flocks? We could just sacrifice in the land? He refused to compromise anything of what God had told him. Same is true for us. Not a single hoof, Pharaoh. Is that my attitude? When God has told me what He wants, clearly, is my attitude, not a hoof will be different. I'll do what you want, and I'm not going to leave anything behind. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Compromising God's word is not His way, and it never has been. He has always wanted His people to be different from the world around them. Different. A special people. 2 Corinthians 6. We're told that Christians are to be separate. They are to be a distinct people. Starting at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Be separate. Don't partake in sinful things. Don't get involved in sinful ways. Don't try to blend in with the world around you. Be separate. Christians are also told to be special. And we can go and see where Israel was once that special people. There in Exodus 19. We've read this recently. There at Mount Sinai, the covenant is made. And God tells them very, very clearly, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. If you will keep this covenant, He says, you will be my special people. I will elevate you and I will treat you as unique. I will bless you like I've never blessed anyone else. that used to be true of Israel, today it's true of the Lord's church. It's true of Christians. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and see. First Peter chapter 2, we'll look at verse 9. Israel was once that special people of God. Now it's Christians. What an honor. What a blessing. Do we think about that? Peter, writing to Christians, tells them, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Notice the same language that was used of Israel back in Exodus. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You're chosen. You're royal. You're holy. Special. Israel was specifically warned when they were God's special people. Do not compromise with the people around you. They will try to change you. They will try to get you to forsake God's ways and follow after their ways. Don't do it. Deuteronomy 7. Just be reminded of some of these warnings. This is, they were getting ready to go and take the land of Canaan. They were going to be faced with all tribes of Canaanites. And there was going to be a temptation to just go along to get along and just do whatever the Canaanites wanted to do and just accept whatever they wanted to offer so that everything would be okay. And the warning is, don't do it. They will lead you astray if you compromise with them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, Canaan, and has cast out many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you are, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." And he goes on to talk about how you're to treat the false practices. You're to destroy their altars. Don't even let them remain in the land. Especially want to mention the point there in verse 3. Don't allow your children to marry with those who worship false gods. Why? Because they will pull them away. That false worship will influence your children. And your children are going to be worshiping the Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and all of these others. And surely, I have to believe the Israelites are sitting here saying, "They would never do that. We would never do that. Worship false gods. Oh Lord, no. No, you are our God. We would never." Turn to Judges chapter 2. Did it happen? It happened. Judges chapter 2. And it happened quickly. Like basically, as soon as Joshua dies and the elders who served with Joshua, it's like they fall off a cliff. Unbelievable how quickly it happens. Remember the warning. Don't compromise. You will worship false gods. Judges 2, verse 11. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Can you believe that? After everything they've seen God do for them, after the complete worthlessness of the false gods of that land, and here they are worshiping the Baals. Verse 12, "Not only were they doing that, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth." They did exactly what He warned them against doing. You know why this happened? Because it always happens. Anytime truth compromises with error, error always wins. Always. And this is why. It doesn't take much error to pervert truth. Truth is pure, right? What happens when truth loses its purity? It's not truth anymore. You take a glass of water, clear, sparkling, refreshing, and put one drop of sewage in it. Are you drinking it? I'm not touching it. It's just one drop. Oh, come on, Lance, don't be greedy. There's a bunch of pure water in there. It's just one little drop of sewage. I'm not drinking it. And yet we think We can do that with God's Word. Just let one drop of sewage. It won't, oh, it's okay. It'll do the exact same thing. The Israelites, somebody started the trend of marrying into the people of the land. Somebody was the first one to worship Baal among the Israelites. And what happened after that? Others started. It always happens. We cannot have fellowship with that which is separated from God. Now, there are a lot who would say, now look, it doesn't matter what you practice. Just love the Lord and everything will be fine. But loving the Lord affects what I will practice, right? If I truly love the Lord, then I will practice what He told me to. I will do those things. You know John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I'd like for you to turn to 1 John 2. First John chapter 2. How do you know that you have truth? How do you know that what you're doing is pleasing to the Lord? You get a lot of different answers if you ask different people. A lot of people say, I feel it in my heart. There's just this feeling. It's like somebody squeezing my heart and I just get this warm feeling inside. That is not what God tells us about how we should know if we're right and how we should know if we have a proper relationship with Him. He tells us how. And it's here in 1 John 2. And it has nothing to do with feelings or warm, fuzzy feelings in our heart. Notice, 1 John 2, let's start in verse 3. How do you know? Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Keep on reading verse 4. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. If I ever want to know, how can I know if I'm pleasing to the Lord? Keep His commandments. Do as He said. And I can have full confidence that I am united with Him. Ephesians 5, 6, and 7 reads, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Error separates man from God. Have no right to partake in or approve of the religious errors of others, no matter how well-meaning they may be. Let's look at an example of that. Do some of our friends in the world practice error and do it with the best intentions? I believe they do. I believe they do. They're very sincere. I was before I heard truth and obeyed it. I believe I was very sincere. And I was completely wrong. Can you accept it just because it's coming from good intentions? Can we? Well, I know he's teaching error, but we'll let him because he's such a nice guy. Is that how God wants us to approach it? Ezra chapter 4. To set this up, the Babylonian captivity has ended. The Jews are returning back into the land of Canaan. Enough time has passed where they realize it is time to build the temple, rebuild it. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's time to rebuild it. The foundation is laid, and as soon as they lay the foundation for the temple, their neighbors come. These would have been Samaritans. And they come to them and they offer to help. We want to help you build the temple. Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God in Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now on the surface, that seems very nice. We'll help you build it. What's the problem? They didn't really worship the Lord. They worshipped him in error. And Zerubbabel knows that. And Jeshua, he knows that as well. The fathers of the people know that. And so notice in verse 3 what the answer is. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the father houses of Israel, said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Whoa! That's harsh. Isn't it? Kind of mean. And we may read that and say, Zerubbabel, why are you being so mean? Why are you being so hateful? These people are just trying to help you out. Because he knew. He knew that the Samaritans did not worship God the way God wanted. They had taken their old religions and mixed it with Judaism. And they came up with this religion that was, God was mentioned in it, but what they really wanted to do was practice their old ways. Turn to 2 Kings 17. We'll see this. This is why Zerubbabel and Jeshua would not allow the Samaritans to help them build the temple. Because those Samaritans were out of fellowship with God. 2 Kings chapter 17. Look at verse 29. This is a description of those who we could call Samaritans there in the time of Ezra, or in the time of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Verse 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet, that's not going to end well when you have that phrase. They feared the Lord, but they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, verse 34, they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not truly fear the Lord. They do not follow their statutes or ordinances or laws or commandments which the Lord gave the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So, in a sense, they made it look like they respected God. But when it really came down to it, what did they practice? Whatever they wanted to. They practiced the old ways. They worshiped false gods. This is why Zerubbabel wouldn't allow them to help. God didn't want his people fellowshipping with error. Not then, and not now. Turn to 2 John. 2 John. The same warning given toward false teaching in the New Testament. Look at verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Those who don't abide in the doctrine of Christ do not really have God. That's the warning from the apostle here. Don't approve of them. Don't help them. Don't show support for what they're teaching. Make sure the separation is there. Now, we could go to 2 Timothy 2. We could see an example of false teaching given there that Paul brings up. Turn to 2 Peter 2. Why do we need to correct error when we have the opportunity? What are the dangers if religious error is allowed to continue? 2 Peter 2, verse 1. First of all, the false teacher himself is in danger of losing his soul. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So one reason error is to be corrected is to save the soul of the one teaching the error. You don't want them to go to hell. You want those souls saved. So that's one reason for correcting error. Verse 2 gives us another reason. If I don't correct the error, he may think I agree with him, which will embolden him to just keep on teaching error to others. Verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You can't have it both ways. Truth and error can't coexist peacefully. if truth is there and error comes in and it's not removed, it'll corrupt the truth. This is always the separation. Old Testament, New Testament. We see God warning about it. Now, we don't want to tolerate error. We want to be separate from it. But how do we promote unity? Because it is very clear, unity is something that Jesus wants. We see Him praying for it. We see Him teaching it and desiring it. Turn to John 17. How is unity in the Lord's church accomplished? First, let's see that He wants it. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. What a great prayer for unity. Jesus saying, Father, I want there to be unity. I want there to be unity among My disciples, just as there is between You and Me. That's what He's praying for. How do you accomplish that? Do we accomplish it by everybody just believing and practicing whatever he or she wants? Because that's really what the religious world teaches, isn't it? For the most part, this unity and diversity movement says basically, as long as we agree on a couple things, nothing else matters. Just believe whatever you want. Practice whatever you want. Unity at any cost? Is that what is being taught? People believing and practicing different things is not unity. That whole phrase, unity and diversity, have you ever thought about just how silly that is? Are you joined together when you're divided? No. No, those are two completely opposite things. But God has given us the means for unity, for perfect, complete unity in Christ. He's told us how to do it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Bible unity is based on faithfulness to truth and opposition to error. When that happens, there will be unity. When people are faithful to truth and they oppose all error, there will be unity. We see in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, this is exactly what Paul is pleading for as he writes to the Corinthians. And that's how he starts this verse. Now I plead with you, brethren, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For there to be unity, we must all teach and practice the same thing. And for that to happen, we first have to know it. We have to know the Word that shows us how to be united in Him. It starts with that. The New Testament's our standard. Alan read for us in Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Do you want to understand the mystery of salvation in Christ? Then read what's been preserved for us. Paul says, when you read, then you gain the knowledge that I have, and you'll know the exact same thing. That's how we come to know that knowledge. Let's look at one last set of verses. 2 Timothy 3. So when we read the New Testament, the mystery is revealed to us. We understand that wisdom that the apostles had given to them. You and I can hear it and learn it, know what God wants. The other thing it does for us is completes us. It thoroughly equips us to serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 3, we'll look at 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know what that means? Let's just kind of pull it all together. If God's Word completely equips us, there is no need for anything else. What do I need man-made doctrine for if God's Word thoroughly equips me? What do I need the teachings of man-made churches. If God's Word thoroughly equips me, He's given me everything that I need to be united with Him. Now, if I want unity with Christ, embrace His Scriptures. Learn them, love them, teach them, practice them. That's how I can have unity with Him. And don't tolerate anything else. Don't compromise with error. Doesn't mean we're hateful, but I don't tolerate it. Just as Moses said, Pharaoh, not a hoof will be left behind. We won't give in anything to your demands that are different from what God has commanded. Can I say that? Can I go before my Heavenly Father in prayer and say, Lord, I will not compromise with error. Help me to do just what you want, to give you exactly what you want. Go and get your song books out. We do it God's way, according to His pattern. The same pattern will always yield the same result. If you follow the same pattern correctly every single time, what will you get? What did Noah get when he followed God's pattern? He got what God wanted. He got the ark that God wanted. What will happen when we follow the New Testament pattern? What will it produce today? The same thing it produced 2,000 years ago. Christians. When someone hears this word, they believe it to be true. They believe that Jesus is God's Son. They confess that. They repent of their sins. They're baptized in Christ to have their sins washed away. You know what it produces? A Christian. And that's the exact thing it produced 2,000 years ago. And it always will. Until Jesus comes back, it will produce the same thing because it's the same pattern. I want unity with Christ. That's the pattern I have to follow. Are we doing that? Have you done that? Have you followed that pattern?